Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I believe this is lesson number 21 in our series on the life of David. I looked this afternoon, looked it up to see. We began this on the first Sunday in February. Whenever you think it's gone on long enough, just let me know, because I'm pretty sure we won't get all the way through the life of David for at least about another year. Now, there is still a lot of ground to cover, especially in taking it at such a slow pace as we're doing right now. I have a prayer request. I will be going to the South Valley Church of Christ next month, about the middle of the month, to preach a gospel meeting out there in Las Vegas. I've never preached in Las Vegas before. They've never had a gospel meeting before either, and so we're going to all be going through some first things. I would appreciate it if you would keep that effort in your prayers. I'll be leaving on, I think, the 16th, and the meeting runs through Sunday through Wednesday, the 17th through the 20th. And hope you'll remember that effort in your prayers. Pray for not only a safe journey, but also a successful effort out there. Those brethren are special to us. We've watched them grow, even though we've never met very many of them. That's where Casey's from, and we've met his folks. They've been here, but so far as the rest of the congregation, one or two of the Globetrotters among us have been out there and visited with them, but they're a special group of people, and I look forward to being with them next month, and I want you to keep that effort in your prayers. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about the occasion of moving the Ark of the Covenant back from where it had been temporarily stored in the little town of Kiriath-Jearim, back now to Jerusalem. This is a very well-known portion of the life of David, and this chapter contains some information that helps us to see some things that we perhaps had not thought about, some things that do not come to light anywhere else in Scripture other than here, and also in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 or 13 and 15. We've given David a pretty hard time about what takes place in this chapter. Everything that's recorded here is not bad. Hold your place here at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and turn back with me, or turn forward with me, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is the parallel account, the other recording of the event that takes place here that we're studying about. And as 1 Chronicles 13 opens, it gives us a little bit more information than 2 Samuel chapter 6 does. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Chronicles 13 says, "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all of the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities and pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." And then it goes on to tell that David assembled all the people together, and it was a great, great crowd of people. And they began the effort of bringing the ark back. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured many, many years ago by the Philistines. That's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember that the Philistines got more than they bargained for in that effort. When they captured the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield, they took it and stored it away in one of their temples, and it began to wreak havoc. They learned very quickly that they did not want that thing, because bad things were happening to everybody whenever it was around. And so they eventually sent it back to Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant wound up being stored in the house of Obed-Edom there in Kiriath-Jearim, and it remained there for a long period of time. It's impossible to say exactly how long it was from the time that they sent it back to the time that David decides that it needs to be brought to Jerusalem, but it appears that it probably is somewhere between 60 and 70 years from 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to think with me for just a minute about what had become the spiritual condition of the nation of God's people. The capturing of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines was a traumatic thing, a horrible event, and it was incorporated along with defeat of the army of God's people, the death of Eli when he heard the news. Remember, the Bible says that he fell off backward on the stool that he was sitting on because of the terrible news and died. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had been killed in the battle, and there was a terrible situation in Israel. It wasn't long after that when the ark was finally sent back and stored away, and Israel appeared to go through a time of renewing and rededicating themselves to God, victory over the Philistines with God's help. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they decided the time was right to demand a king. They wanted a king. Samuel, you remember, was opposed to the idea, and yet God said, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected, but it's me." And God gave his people a king in Saul, the son of Kish, a man who was a striking physical specimen, one who stood, the Bible says, head and shoulders above all of his peers. And I believe that refers to his physical stature. He was a man who just looked like a king. He was evidently a good natural leader, but he was a very stubborn man, and right away he proved himself to be one who did not really have God's will at his heart. It was only shortly after his reign began, which was accompanied by successes and victories against the enemies of God's people, that Saul decided he could do things better than God could. That wasn't what he said, but that was the result of his decision in 1 Samuel 15, when he refused to do as God had said with the Amalekites, but rather permitted the bringing back of many of their animals and so forth, and even bringing back their king as a hostage from the mission that God had sent him on to utterly destroy all of those people. You remember that Saul met with Samuel as he came back, returning from that mission, and Samuel informed him that God had decided that Saul was not the one who was going to rule his people. At least his dynasty, his family, was not going to be the ruling family. And Samuel said, "God has decided to take the kingdom from you. Not an immediate thing, but to take it from you and eventually give it to your neighbor." David was the neighbor, though only a young fellow at this time. And you remember, with the killing of Goliath and those events that brought David to the forefront of the story, it didn't take long before Saul recognized that David was a better leader than he was, and Saul decided the thing to do was to kill David. It's interesting that we just read over there in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that David made the case for bringing the ark back to Jerusalem or to Jerusalem based on the fact that it had been away for a long time, and he says, "For we sought not it during the reign of Saul." In other words, business was conducted without the benefit, essentially, of the representation of God's presence that was provided there with the Ark of the Covenant. Saul's reign was characterized by a disregard for God, not only there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Do you remember the story that's recorded a few chapters later when Saul, in an effort to get people to pledge themselves to following him and rejecting David, killed 85 priests in the little city of Nob. The story just got worse and worse. Finally, Saul was killed on the battlefield, 1 Samuel chapter 31. His two sons were killed at the same time. The army of Israel was defeated. And then in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, the kingdom is divided. Not God's plan, not God's will. Eventually, things began to take place that were certainly not characteristic of a group of people who were trying their best to serve God. The murder of Abner, the murder of King Ishbosheth, Saul's other son. David finally begins to reign over the United Kingdom, and most commentators agree that the spiritual condition of Israel at this point in time was very, very low. And so David is to be commended for the desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so he convenes this grand meeting and he gets everybody on board with the plan. And though 2 Samuel chapter 6 doesn't give us as good a picture of that grand gathering and occasion, it tells us that the procedure then began. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. I believe I said a few minutes ago it had been stored in the house of Obed-Edom. That's the house that they would put it in after failing with this attempt. It had been in the house of Abinadab on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. What's this business of the new cart? It's interesting that that is the very mechanism that the Philistines had used to send the ark back to Israel. They put it on a new cart, newly made, pulled by milk cows. And they pointed those cows toward Israel and sent that thing back. Why do you suppose it is that God's people are moving the ark in exactly the same way the Philistines did? Well, you say it seemed like a good way to do it. Seemed like a convenient way, and it apparently worked for the Philistines, and so why not do it that way? Why not indeed? Since God had specified in Numbers chapter 4 and in many other places that there was a certain way that the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled. It was to be moved only through the means of putting special poles through the rings that were cast onto the side of the body of the ark, and only certain men of a certain tribe of Levi, but only men in that tribe of the certain family of Kohath, were designated to be the ones to carry the ark. And so here from the very beginning, David has set out on this venture in a way that is opposed to the way that God had said it should be done. Many times we find people today wanting to do things like their religious neighbors do because it seems to have worked for them. Perhaps that was not David's reason. But there's a lesson here in the fact that when God has specified even the method, the means, then that's what He expects. They brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. If you want to jot down a notation in the margin of your Bible, mark down Amos chapter 6, verse 5. There's a reference that would come much later to the fact that people had become satisfied in their worship to God and had even incorporated instruments, obviously not in keeping with God's will. Amos chapter 6, verse 5. Now verse 6 says, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God." I've heard people all of my life comment on that verse and say, you know, that's pretty extreme. I suppose when a man dies, it is extreme. Why would God strike this man down? Why would God strike him dead here just for reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant in a wholesome, conscientious effort to keep it from falling down to the ground and being damaged? The best reason I can think of is that God said, don't touch it. Parents, have you ever told your children not to touch something? And they touched it anyway. Now, you didn't strike them dead, I'm pretty sure. But the fact that a lot of parents have just kind of taken the approach that, well, you know, I told them not to. They did it anyway. Big deal. Not really the way I was raised, and I have an idea it's not the way most of you were raised. And it's certainly not the way we relate with God, because when God said it has to be done a certain way, and when God said nobody but certain people, He meant nobody. And poor old Uzzah, seemingly a victim of a whole group of circumstances that he really wasn't in charge of, but he certainly was a part of. He paid the price. The fact remains that when God's will is violated, a price has to be paid. We have a loving Heavenly Father. Our God is full of grace and mercy. But when God's will is violated, a price has to be paid. Jesus paid the price of our sins with His blood. We come in contact with that blood through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. But if we refuse to accept that offering for our sake, then we have to pay the eternal destruction price that Jesus has offered to pay for us. Verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, How can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, I don't blame David a bit. I'd have been afraid too. It says here that also David was angry. I take that to mean something to the effect that David's attitude was, now why did you do that? What's this all about? Before we pass judgment on whether or not David had grounds to object, let's finish the story. David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So for 3 months the ark sits there in this man's house. And for 3 months he's blessed because the Ark of the Covenant is at his house. Now we don't really get the picture of the delay here or the space of time other than the fact that it says it stayed there 3 months. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we find a couple of chapters of information that take place, and then it tells of the second effort to move the Ark. In 2 Samuel, it takes up the story at the next verse. Verse 12. Now it was told David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. You know, there's a little bit more information that's important to this part of the story recorded over there in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's there in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, and that's a good passage to note there in the margin of your Bible, because it was then that David, in the process of deciding to try again to move the Ark of the Covenant, spoke to the Levites and he said, "Because you did not bear it at the first, God made a breach against us." In other words, David knew that he'd done it wrong. He knew that the first attempt was outside the will of God. And he tells the Levites, "You've got to carry the ark just like God specifies. You didn't do it the first time. We didn't get you there to do it the first time." And everything turned into a mess. Verse 14 introduces a little bit more information that's leaves us wondering about some things. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that in a minute. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's wife, came out to meet him. And she said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord. The Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Verse 23 says, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." This is a very puzzling part of this story. It is to me anyway. First of all is the matter of dancing. I like the comment that old Mr. Adam Clark made in his commentary on this text. He said, regarding the fact that David danced, "It has come to my attention that the Hindus dance in devotion to their idols." He said, "As for me, I really don't understand what dancing has to do with devotion." You know, I'm on his side on that. I really don't know what dancing has to do with devotion. And then there's the fact that Michal makes the accusation that King David uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids. It's clearly an accusation that David had indecently exposed himself in what he was wearing and what he was carrying on, shall we say. We do know that God's law made the provision that when the priest was wearing the ephod and walking up the steps to offer the sacrifice, that there were breeches, pants that were required that they wear in order that they not expose themselves. And it seems that Michal is accusing her husband of indecent exposure in this. Perhaps it's worthy of note that David does not deny what she has accused him of. Rather, he answers her sarcastic remark in a form of sarcasm himself, and he puts her in her place, so to speak, by saying, "Who's king, me or your daddy?" And David says, furthermore, there's going to be more of this. And then we get to the end of the chapter where it tells us then, "For what reason, I'm not sure, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." We're not sure if it means that she was barren from that point on. Perhaps it means that David no longer took his wife to his bed after that because of this dispute between them. Perhaps it means that she was wrong and falsely accused David, and that was her punishment. There's just not enough information here to draw a safe conclusion in any of those directions. Thankfully, it concerns an issue that really doesn't have to be decided for us to please God with our lives. Now, let's look just very briefly at three observations. Number one, the right thing done the wrong way always turns into a mess. You see, that was what David was doing. He was doing the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. He tried it the wrong way. It didn't work. A man died, a good man, and the whole kingdom, I suppose, was put on hold for a time as they reeled in shock at what had happened. There are many things that we need to do, and many of those things need to be done the right way. Now, there are some things that are good to do, and it doesn't really matter how you do them. But where there is a right way and a wrong way, the end doesn't justify the means. The fact that it's the right thing to do doesn't excuse trying to use the wrong way. Number two, doing the right thing sometimes fails. When we try to do the right thing, we don't always succeed. Sometimes it's because we're trying it the wrong way. Sometimes it's because we haven't prepared ourselves well. Sometimes it's because of any number of things, but just because it fails the first attempt doesn't mean we shouldn't try again. And David proves that to us. Moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was an important thing spiritually for the sake of the kingdom. And it was worth trying again and getting right. Number three, I'll confess to you, I had trouble trying to get this worded the right way. A mistake acknowledged is half repaired. What I mean by that is, no mistake can ever be corrected until we first admit that a mistake has been made. When we're willing to admit that a mistake was made, we are well on our way to fixing the problem. It doesn't do it all. It doesn't fix it completely. There's still something to be done. But admitting that we're wrong goes a long way toward getting the problem fixed. David acknowledged that he had attempted to move the ark in the wrong way. Remember in 1 Chronicles 15, he tells the priest, because you did not bear it at the first, God made a breach upon us. There will always be many mistakes made in our lives. Never take the position it's somebody else's fault. Never take the position, well, I tried, but now I quit. We need to own up to our mistakes. We need to go forward at fixing the mess that we sometimes cause, even in our attempts to do the right thing. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 7, which I suppose we can call Sometimes God Says No. Right now, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.